Gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a wonderful, marvelous privilege to gather ourselves together here this morning, to have the opportunity to sit under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit as He breaks for us the bread of life and nourishes our souls. Father, we come in this particular portion of Scripture this morning to a concept that is so relevant and so vital to dynamic Christianity, to powerful faith. And yet, Father, it's so contrary to what we in ourselves naturally are inclined to do. So we just pray that God the Holy Spirit will speak with power and authority. We ask that our attitude, our mind, our soul would be submissive to that still small voice. And we pray, Father, that the Word would be proclaimed with life-changing power, because we realize that whatever work you've accomplished in our lives up to the present time is only the beginning. And there is much more to be done. We have yet the remainder of our race to run. And we pray, Father, that we'll run it with endurance, that we'll fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, and that He will be our example as we look at how He went to the cross for the joy set before Him, how He endured the shame, how He was willing to bear the grief and the sorrow and the anguish of the cross in order that He might bring us into a relationship with You. So, Father, we run from the cross to the crown. We pray that we'll run well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just read the section that we're going to look at this morning. And, of course, keeping in mind that we are celebrating the Lord's table this morning, it should be with that in view that we consider the things that we're going to see. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to Him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no man does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even His brothers did not believe in Him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when He said these things to them, He remained in Galilee. Now, what we have in this passage is what I refer to as the contrariness of Christ, and it's something that comes out over and over again as you study the life of Jesus Christ. And I think we often make the mistake that if the Lord were here, we would just enjoy being around Him and sharing His fellowship and experiencing His presence. And I think nothing could be further from the truth. I think if the Lord were here, and I'm not saying that you would not enjoy or that we would not be thankful for His presence personally, but I think an aspect of it that comes out in this passage that we don't think about is how much He would disrupt our lives. And in fact, as you and I surrender to His will and His purpose, how much He will disrupt our lives. The contrariness of Christ and the discomfort of discipleship is what this passage is all about. You'll remember that we just saw our Lord at the time that He was the most popular and the most acceptable, speaking in such a way that most of His disciples went back and walked no longer with Him. Chapter 6 of John is the turning point of our Lord's ministry, and from here on it's going to be a downhill slide to hatred, hostility, animosity, and ultimately crucifixion. And I think we need to realize that much of Christianity as it's presented today is a watered-down version. And I say that because it's inoffensive, it's non-disruptive. The idea is that it's compatible with life in this world, and we can just go ahead and live our life and somehow tack Christianity on the side and be comfortable. And nothing could be further from the truth. The call of Jesus Christ, the way of Christ, was and continues to be in the present day contrary, offensive, disruptive, and in fact contradictory to this world. And if you don't sense that in your own life, and if you don't see that your desire to follow the Lord and your desire to serve the Lord is producing that within your life, then I would suggest that you're not being led by the Spirit of God. This is why the first criteria of our Lord as He calls us into discipleship is that we have to deny ourselves. We have to die, in fact, if we're going to live, and life in Christ means death to self. There are three great lessons that are going to come out in this passage, and I'm just going to jot them up here to begin with so you can be reflecting on them as we work our way through. And the first one is, the impossibility of indifference. You can be indifferent to a lot of things in life, but you can't be indifferent to Jesus Christ. You're not indifferent to Him this morning. You are either completely for Him or completely against Him, and there is no middle ground. He is the one figure in history who does not permit a person to stand in a middle-of-the-road position concerning Himself. The second great lesson is incompatibility. The incompatibility of viewpoints. We have our viewpoint. God has His viewpoint, and never the twain shall meet. East is east and west is west, Kipling said, and never the twain shall meet. But nothing is further in contradiction or more diametrically opposed than your viewpoint and God's viewpoint, unless, of course, you have surrendered to His. The third thing that we see in these nine verses that I've just read for us is the inevitability. The inevitability of divine timing. Jesus said to His brothers, "The time is always ripe for you." And we would have to ask ourselves the question, is time working in our favor right now? Is the time right for us or is it not? And we need to understand exactly what that means. So let's just begin with the first of the three, the impossibility of indifference. And I don't think I have to illustrate this too much for anyone here, because you know as well as I do, all of us have people that we're concerned for, people who are yet unsaved, friends and relatives and loved ones, neighbors, people that we would like to see come to Christ. And we all find ourselves in social settings with unsaved people. And you know that in any unsaved social setting that you find yourself in, you can talk about a number of world figures without causing any disruption whatsoever. You can bring up Buddha, you can bring up Muhammad, you can bring up Confucius, you can bring up Plato or Socrates or anyone else. You can bring up political figures. You might get a stir from a few just on political basis, but it's not going to be the same as when you mention the name of Jesus Christ. And I've actually done this just as an experiment. Sometime in a social setting when there's a majority of unsaved people there, just ask people, you know, I've been doing some thinking and reading on Buddha. What do you think about Buddha? And you'll find people that'll say one thing, some are for, some are against. But as a rule, it doesn't really cause any problem one way or the other. You can stand on one side or the other and nobody gets offended, nobody's upset, and the evening can continue. You can bring up the names of others that I've mentioned, but then ask people, well, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And there will be an instant and immediate reaction, and generally a hostile reaction. And that's what I'm talking about. It's the impossibility of indifference to the person of Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus walked in Galilee. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill Him. What I want to bring out for you from this verse is the fact that the verbs here are in the perfect tense. Now, if I were to translate it with that idea in mind, what it's actually saying is Jesus kept on walking in Galilee, and He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews kept on seeking to kill Him. In other words, He knew that there was an organized plot now to take His life. And if you just hold your place here, I want to take you just through a few steps that I think will give you a picture of the life of Jesus Christ that maybe you haven't seen before. Turn back to John chapter 4. Need to find my reference point here. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, even though Jesus Himself did not baptize but His disciples, He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, this, of course, introduces the story of the woman at the well. But what we find here is now a beginning development of jealousy on the part of the Pharisees because of the rising popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to chapter 5, if you will, and look at verse 16. You'll remember in John chapter 5, you have the healing of the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda. This was on the Sabbath. And it says in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." And you'll notice if you just look at verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Coming back to John chapter 7, if you'll look at the very last verse of the chapter, John 7 and verse 53 says, "And everyone went to his own house." And then bridge that gap of the chapter division and look at the first verse in chapter 8, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, what you see here is the increasing hostility, the increasing antagonism of the religious leaders toward the Lord, and of course, as a result of that, his increasing isolation from people. Now, the scripture reading that Will read for us earlier from Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, was the passage where the Lord clearly and openly told the disciples, "If you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you. There's going to be a price to pay. You're not going to be able to have things your way." And the point is that if Jesus Christ is at work in your life and my life, and if in fact we're surrendered to him, the one thing that we cannot do is live life on our terms. Other people are not going to be happy with us. And I've long realized in the ministry that the one thing you have to do if you're going to be faithful in the ministry is be willing to make people mad. You have to be willing to upset people. Because everyone has their idea of how things should go, or what should be taught, or what should or should not be done. And when you simply follow the still small voice of the Spirit of God and you do what the Lord wants you to do, it is not going to fit in what seems logical to people. It is not going to mesh with human plans. It's not going to fit together with what people would like. It's going to cost sacrifice of yourself. It's going to be the sacrifice of your will. It's going to be the sacrifice of what you want. And you have to simply follow the plan of God and just surrender. And that's a very difficult thing for us to do. Those who profess to love Jesus Christ and profess to love him as a great teacher, a great leader, a great spokesman, a great reformer, are really full of hypocrisy, because what they're doing is simply masking their hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be indifferent to him. You can't be apathetic to him. Jesus made it very clear when he said, "You're either for me or against me. You either gather with me or you scatter abroad, but you cannot find middle ground as far as I'm concerned." So the impossibility of indifference is the first thing that confronts us when we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then moving into the second verse, as we see him dealing with his brothers, we find the incompatibility of viewpoints. And the reason for this is because once you recognize that you cannot be indifferent about Jesus Christ, you have to make a choice. And basically, it's one of the reasons that I used the term when we decided for a name, Crossroad Bible Church. It's the road of the cross. It's that narrow way that says, I am going to deny myself, take up the cross, and I am going to follow after. There's another road, you know, that the Bible talks about, that's a broad way that leads to destruction. And essentially, when you come into confrontation with the person of Jesus Christ, you're forced with a decision you have to make. And that is, either you're going to go according to God's will, which means the surrender of your own, because I'll tell you something right now, his will is not going to mesh with yours. It's not going to do it. No matter how much you want to make it that way, no matter how much you may try to convince yourself that it's that way, it's not going to fit with your plans. Now, there's God's will and there's my will. And of course, the greatest conflict and the greatest battle in the universe is fought around that principle. Satan's revolt in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 began with the statement five times, "I will." And all sin and all evil began with the exercise of self-will as opposed to the will of God. Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane won the spiritual conflict when he said, "Not my will, thy will be done." And even for the Son of God, in whom is no sin nature, in whom there is no sin whatsoever, living in this life as the only perfect man, it still required the surrender of his will. "Father, if there's any way, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And he had to surrender himself to the death of the cross. And you and I have to surrender ourselves to the death of the cross. And It's a very difficult thing to do because we all have plans and we all have ideas and we all have what we would like to do with our life. And I can look back and I can see specific times along the way in my life when I was actually offered everything I ever wanted. It may not sound like much to you, but I've always been a bit of a wild person, and I always liked living out in remote areas, and I've had to live in the city all my life. And I hate it. I'm not a city person. I'm not only a country person. I'm a wilderness person. And when I graduated from Bible college and I was ready to, I'd served 3 years as an assistant pastor and I was ready to take my first church. And right at the time that I was considering and praying about taking my first church, which required, by the way, that I lived in the city or in town, I was offered the opportunity to take over a ranch in Arizona, 80 sections of land, in a remote wilderness area, in the middle of which was the cabin, the ranch house, and the other things. And I was offered this as a job. Now, to me, that's, you know, about as close as you can get to paradise on earth, in the mountains of Arizona. That was my opportunity, and it came along right as I was considering moving in a direction I didn't want to go east. For me in the States, there's only one place to live, and that's west, and I finally ended up about as far west as I could get here in Western Australia. I didn't want to go east. I certainly didn't want to go to Arkansas, and I absolutely didn't want to go east to Arkansas in the city. That's where God took me. And that was my choice. You can have this huge rancho. You can live in the mountains. You can do all the things that you love to do, or you can kiss all of that goodbye and you can go to a place you don't want to go. That's the way the will of God works. And I know you don't like to hear that, but I have to tell you that because you're going to be confronted in your life with those kind of decisions. Now, we have to move on. I could dwell on this forever, but I think you get the point, maybe more than you wish you got the point this morning. But we do have to move on. And so it says, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And that doesn't mean anything to you until you put it into perspective with the seven feasts of Israel. So very quickly, let me just illustrate for you that in the first month, which is the equivalent of our March-April, we have three feasts, the first three feasts, starting with Passover. Now, the Passover feast looks at the cross. You can go back and review these in Leviticus chapter 23 if you'd like to study them. The Passover speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the Passover is followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And unleavened bread is a picture of the removal of sin, and it reminds us of the body. The Passover speaks of the blood of Christ. Unleavened bread speaks of the body of Christ, and it speaks of essentially what we're going to do later this morning, and that is celebrate the Lord's table, reminding us that as we have partaken of His blood by faith in the work of Christ on the cross, we need to continue to partake of the bread as we feed on the truth of the Word and so on and so forth, and so that is the body of Christ. This is my body, which is given for you. And then we have the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the crucifixion, the body, which of course includes the concept of death, burial, and resurrection, coming to the Feast of First Fruits. Then we come into the third month. And in the third month, we have only one feast, and that is the Feast of Pentecost. This would be the fourth of the feast, and that is Pentecost. And Pentecost, of course, speaks of the harvest. And it's the beginning of the harvest. And so in Acts chapter 2, we have Pentecost, we have the giving of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, and the great work of evangelism there in Jerusalem. And then you come down to the seventh month. And in the seventh month, we have our last three feasts, 5, 6, and 7. And the fifth is the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month. And the Feast of Trumpets anticipates the rapture of the church. You have two things happening with the Feast of Trumpets as far as the depiction or the picture, the object lesson, and that is the rapture of the church and the regathering of the nation of Israel. At the last trump, the church is removed. The children of Israel, their eyes are going to be opened, starting with 144,000, and you're going to have the beginning of the work of restoring the nation of Israel. Then we have the Feast of Atonement. and the Feast of Atonements on the 10th day. This is what's known traditionally as Yom Kippur, which simply means the Day of Atonement. And this was a time of affliction of soul. This is the only feast that was not joyful. This was a sorrowful feast, and the reason is because they were to consider their sinfulness and the price of their salvation. They were to consider the cost. And so at the Feast of Atonement, you have the picture of God's final opening of the eyes of the children of Israel, and the idea here is affliction. And that picture is, of course, the tribulation period. And then you have the last feast, and the feast is Tabernacles. That brings us, of course, to our passage. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. This was a feast that was held over 7 days from the 15th to the 22nd of the month. This would be September, October. This was a Bible conference, but it was a Bible conference that anticipated the reign of the Lord, the reign of Christ. And so the idea is of the second advent, and the idea is that the Lord is going to be in charge, He is going to be reigning as king, and He is going to establish His kingdom. So in the seven feasts of Israel, you have an object lesson or a picture lesson of the plan of God for redemption. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the feast that we have in our passage. And so keep in mind that the idea is that this feast, probably the most joyful feast the Jewish people is anticipating the reign of Jesus Christ. And His brothers, Jesus' brothers, by the way, we have four of them mentioned in Scripture. If you look at Mark 6 and verse 3 sometime, you'll see that the Scripture mentions James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, along with his sisters. Now, the Roman Catholics do everything they can to try to get around this because they want to, of course, perpetuate the virginity of Mary, but nothing could be further from the truth. After the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph and Mary had at least four brothers and two sisters, possibly more. We're not told how many sisters there were. But his brothers say to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea," and this is very abrupt because they use imperatives. Leave now and get going. That's what they're actually saying. Leave now and get going, and get into Judea, so that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. Now, they assume that they understand his motive, and nothing could be further from the truth, because there's an incompatibility of viewpoints here. And that is human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. Why should he leave, and why should he go into Judea? So that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. And by the way, the implication, if you go back to John chapter 2, you'll remember that his brothers were there at the wedding in Cana. After he departed from that wedding and went down to Capernaum, they went with him. You'll remember on another occasion, they came and they were going to try to save him from himself. Mary and his brothers came and they thought that he was beside himself. In other words, to their mind, what he was doing was crazy. You know what? When you surrender your life to the Lord, you're going to find that He's going to do some things that are crazy. And you're going to find yourself asking, "I don't understand why God's doing this." And the reason that we don't understand, and the reason that it creates conflict, is because we've not come to a point of complete surrender. Now, there are certain things the Lord's going to do in your life and in my life that we have no say about. And all of the things that He does in our life that we have absolutely no say about is to bring us to the point so that when we do have some say, we have the right say. In other words, we make the right decision and we surrender ourselves. And that's going to take a complete renovation of our viewpoint. "Go down that your disciples may see the works that you're doing, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly." Now, what they're assuming here is that Jesus' motive is to be popular. Again, they're thinking along the typical human viewpoint line that Jesus came as Messiah and he's going to establish his kingdom and the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, and if you're really the Messiah, what a perfect time, because the Feast of Tabernacles illustrates what? The coming of the Messiah and the establishing of his reign. Go down there and show who you are and let people see so you can make yourself known and establish yourself. And of course, the explanation that's given in verse 5 matches the motive with the method. "For even his brothers did not believe." Fortunately, later they did become believers, at least two of them that we know of, James and Jude, who wrote the epistles for us. 1 Corinthians 15:7 mentions that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection, and it's apparently at that time that James became a believer. In fact, apart from biblical writing, we have extra-biblical accounts that tell us traditionally that James said, "I'm never going to believe in him unless he rises from the dead." And 1 Corinthians 15 indicates that our Lord did in fact appear to James. Let me give you five applications from this principle of the incompatibility of viewpoints. First of all, remember that 1 Corinthians 1:18 reminds us that the way of God is foolishness to the world. The way of God is foolishness to the world. I wonder if God has ever seemed foolish to you. I wonder if His way of doing things has ever just seemed bizarre or insane or, what words can you use? Just doesn't seem to make sense. This is not logical. Well, that's because that's His way. However, 1 Corinthians 1:25 says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And you know what? When you and I are willing to follow His foolishness, we find out what real wisdom is all about. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Third, the way of this world is death to the will of God. The way of this world is death to the will of God. And I see it happen all the time. I see young people come to a point, they come to Christ, they begin to grow in their faith, they begin to develop some spiritual maturity, and the Lord prepares them for the work that He's designed, and then what happens? Something comes along that's just perfect. And you know what we do? We lie to ourselves and we say, God must have brought this about. God must have put this together. I mean, it's just too perfect. How could it fall into place? And with that, I want to give you a warning. Never, never, never make your decisions based on circumstantial evidence. The devil can mastermind and organize your circumstances, and you'll say, it must have been God. It's just too perfect. No, it's so perfect, it's imperfect, because it will lead you astray. Fourth, there is no way to reconcile the divine and human viewpoint. Much as we try, much as we would like to, there is no way to reconcile divine and human viewpoint. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 10, God says, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways and my thoughts above yours." And in Psalm 103 and verse 7, we find that it's one of the things that made Moses unique, because the Lord revealed His ways to Moses. Israel saw His works, but they never understood His ways, and that's why every time, at every turn of the road, at every new test and trial, they were going crazy again, complaining and murmuring and even wanting to kill Moses. Why? Because Moses was at perfect peace. He understood God's ways. And so here they were tearing their hair out and at the end of their tether, and Moses is composed and poised and relaxed, and they wanted to kill him because they assume that any man who could be so poised in the middle of this kind of a problem must be someone who had a devious plan to lead all the children of Israel out into the wilderness and kill them all. I mean, after all, didn't he have them plunder the Egyptians first? Think of the loot that this guy could have made. Think how wealthy he could have been. Think how powerful he could have been. He could have gone and set up a kingdom someplace with all the plunder from the children of Israel. See, all he was doing was simply following God's ways. And fifth, we're told in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 10 that the apostles were fools for Christ's sake. Gary Horton, whom some of you have had the opportunity to meet and listen to, has a t-shirt. As a matter of fact, it's the only t-shirt he's ever had that my brother in Montana liked so well that he asked Gary to bring him one. And when I was up there for the camp recently, Gary presented him with his shirt, and on the front it said, "I am a fool for Christ," and on the back it said, "Whose fool are you?" Whose fool are you? Because again, there's no middle ground. We'll either be a fool for Christ, or we'll be our own fool, or we'll be someone else's fool, but a fool nonetheless. The logic of Jesus' brothers was compatible with unbelief. It made sense. if you've done these miracles and you just fed a multitude, the biggest gathering that you've ever had, probably between 5,000 and 10,000 people gathered, and they saw you take bread and break it. But if in fact you're the Messiah, you've got to show yourself in Jerusalem. Now is the time. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Go down. But you know what they were forgetting? They were forgetting everything that came before the Feast of Tabernacles. They were forgetting Passover. They were forgetting what you and I oftentimes want to forget, the cross. They were forgetting that surrender of self to God means the death of my plans, the death of my will, the death of my goals, and complete unconditional surrender. Now, don't let it seem to you that that is a terrible thing, because ultimately it's the only road to fulfillment and satisfaction and genuine lasting joy in life. Blessing. But it's not the way to blessing that we would like to take to blessing. So it makes sense. Just like it made sense to them in Mark 3 and verse 21 when they went and tried to take him by force because they thought he was beside himself. And you know, the scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. And this is one of the points in which he was tempted. He was tempted by human reasonableness. He was tempted by logic. He was tempted to be sensible. You know why? Because being sensible would have saved him the price of the cross. But of course, he never gave in to any temptation and overcame them all. And that leads to the third thing, which is the inevitability of divine timing. What I'm saying and what we see in this passage is this. When you come to Jesus Christ, not only on the day of your salvation, but every day you present yourself to him, you are confronted with an immovable wall. He is not going to change for you. You're going to have to change for him. You cannot be indifferent. And what that means in practical terms is there is going to be a comprehensive surrender or the will of the will or else. Because it's either going to be his way or my way. And what that means in practical terms is that God's plan, God's purpose, and the inevitability of divine timing is going to enter in. Notice what he says here in verse 6. My time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. Now, in every other reference we have here in John, Jesus uses the word hora for hour. It's H-O-R-A, hora, or ora. It's more silent, but that means the hour. And he uses that in a number of places. You find it, for example, in John chapter 2 and verse 4 at the wedding in Cana. When Mary came to him, he said, "My hour has not yet come." You find it again in verse 30 of this passage. You'll find it in chapter 8 and verse 20, and again in chapter 12 and verse 27. Every other time in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the term, "my hour." But here he uses a different word. The word that he uses here is the word for appropriate time. It's the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, and what it means here is the appropriate time, or maybe a better way to put it would be the opportune moment. And he's saying this is not the opportune moment. This is not the appropriate time. This is not the time to exert myself in that particular way. The point that comes through here, of course, is that Jesus lived his life every moment acutely conscious that he was living on a divine timetable. God had a plan for his life. And of course, God has a plan for your life and my life, and we need to come to a point somewhere along the line where God's timetable becomes our own. In John 8 and verse 29, he said, "I always do the things that please my Father." And we'll see what that means in just a moment. Your time, he said, on the other hand, is always ready. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are people who belong to themselves, and there are people who belong to Christ. And there are only two kinds of lives in this world, and that is a life that is according to my plan, or a life that is according to his plan. And there are only two kinds of stances that you can take. One is to be loved by the world, the other is to be hated by the world. And later our Lord's going to tell the disciples in John 15, verses 18 and 19, "The world hates you because it hated me first." Now if you and I take the stand that the Lord wants us to take, we're going to be hated. And we can't escape it. Paul Paul makes it very clear in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Well, what is godliness? Godliness means Christ-likeness, Christ living his life in and through me. The unbeliever can plan his life as he wills, but the believer can't. James tells us in James 4, verses 13 through 15, that one of the great dangers that Christians make is planning their life. I'm going to go here, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And James says, what a tragedy, what a disaster. You ought to have said, if the Lord wills. In other words, before making that plan, before setting down that blueprint, before deciding on a course of action, is this the will of God or is it not? What we want to do is we want to jump this way or that way, start off in a direction, and then ask the Lord to sanction what we're doing. He's not going to do it. If it's wrong at the beginning, it's going to be wrong at the end. And the tragedy is, the further we go, the more wrong it becomes, because we are moving in a direction that's diametrically opposed to the plan and the purpose of God. God had for our Lord a time. He had a place. And he had a purpose. And that time, place, and purpose did not coincide with going up to the Feast of Tabernacles at that time. Now, as you see, finishing out the paragraph, Jesus did in the course of events go, but you see, this is just what a fine line the will of God is. A lot of Christians have been upset by this. You'll notice when I read this in verse 8, you go up to the feast, I am not yet going up. I left the word yet out, and the reason is it doesn't occur in the original language. He said, I'm not going up. Now, he did say earlier when he said, my time has not yet come, that is, the word yet is there. And later, when you have at the end of verse 8, my time has not yet fully come, again, the idea is there. But apparently the translators tried to supply the word to soften the blow, simply because a lot of Christians get frustrated at the fact, well, did Jesus lie? No, he didn't lie. He said, I am not going. And he wasn't going at that time. Why? Because it wasn't the Father's timing. It wasn't in the blueprint. It wasn't on the timetable that he was to go at that time. God's plan is so finely drawn that to go a day or two early is to be outside the will of God. Why? Because until it was God's time for him to go, and I'll go even a step further, you remember that there were three feasts that the children of Israel were supposed to attend. As a matter of fact, every male, it was compulsory that they be there. It was an obligation for every Jew to be present, and one of those feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a responsibility of Jesus to be there, and yet he said, I'm not yet going. And that's very, very important. Why? Because what he waited for, he waited until the middle of the feast to go up, and that's because that's when the Spirit of God moved him to go. He was so in tune with the will of God that he knew, for whatever reason, and he himself may not have known in the self-emptying of his humanity and the self-limiting of his humanity, he may not have known within himself anything except, the Spirit of God constrains me, I am not to go at this time. Later, the Spirit of God stirred him up and said, now go. And it was the right time. What I'm trying to point out to you from this is that when we talk about the will of God, we oftentimes just think in big, broad, general terms. What I want you to do is consider that any time you consider the will of God, there are three things that you need to take into consideration. Number one, what does God want me to do? And this is what we call the operational will of God. God has a work for me to accomplish. He has something he wants me to do. That's the operational will of God. He has some place where he wants me to do it. That's the geographic will of God. Where am I supposed to be as I do what it is that he wants me to do? And then finally, he wants me to do what I do with the right motivation. So the motivational aspect of the will of God means that I have to be doing it in love. Paul makes it very clear in the early verses of 1 Corinthians 13 that if we even do the will of God for the wrong motive, we're wrong. You can't do the right thing in a wrong way and have it be right. So what we're saying here is simply that when we start considering the will of God and we think about the fact that Jesus Christ is the one person in history I cannot be indifferent to, I can't make His will conform to my will, I have to surrender to Him. He has a plan and a purpose for my life, and it fits within the calendar, if you will, of divine timing. What does He want me to do? Now, the biggest area of definition there for you as a Christian is going to be in the spiritual growth that leads to the point of identifying your spiritual gift. When I became a Christian and I was led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the man that led me to Christ told me, God has a plan for your life. And to me that was a great relief because it meant one thing, I don't have to plan my life anymore. I don't have to try to decide what I'm going to do. What I need to do now is find out what is that plan. Now, lo and behold, that plan happened to be the one thing I asked God and begged God not to do. Please, whatever you do, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything. Don't make me a pastor. Well, that was step one. Step two, I'll do anything. I want to be a missionary. I want to go be a missionary in the Amazon jungle. Don't make me live in the city. The last 30 years of my life, I've lived in the city. That's not my plan. That's His plan. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to do it? I can teach the Word of God as a pastor teacher in the wrong place, and I'm wrong. And by the way, that should explain something to you, because I know sometimes it seems frustrating that after the first 16 years of my ministry, in which, by the way, I had many invitations to go different places, and I refused all of them. It was not God's will for me to go at that time. I locked myself in a little cubicle and I studied 7 days a week and I battered my brains out to lay a foundation for my understanding of the Word of God, and I studied and I taught and I studied and I taught and I studied and I taught, and then finally the Lord said in about 1989, 1990, now go. And I started going. Now when I locked myself in the office, people got frustrated. I went, I don't know how many years, sometimes probably a stretch of 7 years without ever taking a break of any kind, not even weekends. I was there at the office 7 days a week. Then it was frustrating because I was always in my office. Everybody knew where to find me. I was in my office. Then when the Lord said go, now it got frustrating because everybody wanted me to be where I used to be. And it, you know, it's very uncomfortable when you follow the plan of God, because it's not going to make people happy. It's not going to fit with their plans or with their idea of how things ought to be. So now the Lord says, go. People say, what's your 5-year plan? My 5-year plan is to follow the will of God. There is no way on this earth that I can sit down and come up with a 5-year plan. I can come up with all kinds of proposals. But the thing of it is, what a lot of people don't realize is that sometimes the Lord comes to me and He says, I want you here, and I have to go. And I know it within myself. How am I going to convince you? I don't have to convince you. I just have to tell you, sorry, I'm going to be gone. And people say, well, you can't be a pastor and do that. Well, I've been doing it for the last, I don't know how many years, 10, 12 years, and it seems to be working reasonably well. It's not comfortable. It's not comfortable for me, believe me. But it's the way that it has to be. Because when He says, this is the place that I want you to be, that's where I have to be. And I want you to go there with the right motivation, and I want you to do what you're going to have to do. And folks, as you grow in your spiritual life, you're going to find that this is going to become an increasing thing in your life. And you can't explain it to other people. You might as well not even try. It is not going to fit, and you're simply going to have to surrender. But let me just say this, and I want to emphasize this again. If you're following a course of action that is disruptive and not fitting in and everything else, and it's the way that you're going because you want to go, don't deceive yourself and lie to yourself and say, oh, well, obviously I'm in the plan of God because Gene said it's going to be disruptive and I'm causing disruption everywhere I go, so I must be right in line. If it's not the plan of God, you're going to destroy yourself. In other words, what I'm saying is this. To every child of God, on their shoulders is the responsibility to determine the will of God for their life. I will never know the will of God for your life. I will only see the manifestation of it. You have to determine the will of God for your life. I have to determine the will of God for my life, and to a certain degree, for those who are under my authority, I can pretty well tell you what God's will is for my family. Except as they grow up and go out on their own, and then it's going to be a decision they have to make. Your time is always ready. Let's wrap this up. The world can't hate you, but it hates me, and it's going to hate you as well. By the way, if it's the family of God that hates you and the world that loves you, you got a problem. The world hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. I want you to hold your place here and look with me in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 helps to explain the three main points that we've emphasized this morning. The impossibility of indifference to Christ, the incompatibility of human and divine viewpoint, and the inevitability of divine timing. Ephesians 5:8 says, "You, as a child of God, were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." There's the key right there. What is the will of God? "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things that are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore," he says, "awake, you sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Now, the sleep that he's talking about here is the sleep of apathy in the Christian life, or the sleep of carnality. And he's saying, wake up out of your carnality. You're alive to your world, but you're dead to the plan of God. You need to die to your world and become alive and awake to the plan of God. "See then that you walk circumspectly," or wisely, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." In other words, the plan of God having dominance in your life, so that you, as a child of the light, wherever you go, whoever you have contact with, whatever your sphere of influence, there is a constant exposure going on, not even by you having to say a word. This is not running around trying to point out everything wrong in other people's lives. This is living in such a way that your very presence is an exposure of the evil of the world around us and its will and its way. And I'll tell you one thing that'll do that more than anything else, and that is just being surrendered to the plan of God. Because you see, when you are surrendered and your commitment to the will of God is disruptive and disconcerting to other believers around you, it is exposing their unwillingness to surrender to the will of God. Let's go back just briefly to John chapter 7. He says, "I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And of course, in the course of time, we're going to see that he will go up, and we're going to see that at this Feast of Tabernacles, which anticipated the reign of our Lord on this earth, he is going to make an offer to the nation of Israel. It's an offer that's going to be rejected and refused, but they could have had the kingdom at that time. And it still would have necessitated the cross. There's no way that we could avoid it. And there's really no sense even in talking in theoretical terms, because what is what is. But let's summarize by recognizing a couple of things. And we have right here before us in the emblems of the Lord's table symbols. And they're symbols that, again, are often watered down in such a way that, this is just a pleasant little ritual that we do, but it doesn't have any reality. I want these emblems this morning to have a reality to you. I want each of us to be confronted by the person and the call of Jesus Christ on our life. And here are the questions that we need to ask. Number one, have I counted and accepted the cost? If you're going to build a tower, count the cost. If you're going to go to war, count the cost. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, count the cost, because it will be painful. Secondly, have I surrendered my logic for His wisdom? Have I surrendered my logic for His wisdom? Third, is my life synchronized with His timetable? Am I moving at the right moment and not a moment before? Am I doing what He wants me to do? And when you stop and think about this, you can begin to see just how finely drawn the plan of God is and how necessary, how absolutely essential it is that you and I be sensitive enough, be attentive enough to hear, because you know the Spirit will never yell at you. The Spirit is not going to scream. Jesus Christ in His earthly life, what did the prophet say His ministry was? He would not cry aloud in the street. He would not speak loudly. He would not bruise a smoking flax or a bruised reed. Why? Just like with the rich young ruler, the man came to Him and said, "What must I do?" Jesus said, "You're lacking one thing. Sell everything you own and follow Me." In other words, say goodbye to your life. And the guy turned and walked away, and Jesus didn't appeal to him. He didn't follow after him. He didn't say, "No, wait, you don't understand. It'll all be better in the end." He said, "Here is confrontation with the plan of God. Take it or leave it." And that's what He does with you and I. And as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, and as we take these emblems, which we're about to do in a few moments, Jesus said, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim My death until I come back." And if we're proclaiming His death by this action, and we're claiming affinity with Him, and we're claiming fellowship with Him, what these emblems mean is the death of self-will, the denial of self, and the surrender to the plan and the purpose of God. Something that should always come to our mind when we celebrate the Lord's table is the word of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not My will, Thy will be done." All right, let's close in prayer as far as our study is concerned, and then we'll pass the elements to you and we will celebrate the Lord's table. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and for the opportunity we have to reflect on this passage, which is a very strong and a very bold and a very unshakable passage, a passage that confronts us with all of our self-will and all of our plans and purposes that we have devised and designed, and says to us that we have to lay them down. Father, I just pray that we would be willing to lay them down and that we would do it ever increasingly as we move along the plan that You have designed for our lives, so that it might be not we ourselves who live, but Christ who lives within us. This we pray through the power of Your Spirit and a surrender to Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.